How many of you enjoy musical theater? So if somebody were to offer you either free tickets to a Broadway show or to a Red Sox game at Fenway, you would say, I'm going to Broadway. I think if somebody were to make an offer like that for us, I mean, I could take either one of those. I would enjoy both of those things a lot. But if I said, I'm not going to decide, I'm going to let my family decide, I think that we would probably be headed for New York. No doubt, my oldest son, Sean, would say, absolutely not, we're going to the Red Sox. He would say, I will get a red-eye flight from California to Boston tonight so that we can go to the Red Sox game tomorrow. But then he would be overruled by the other three, Robin and Brian, and probably Kyle would all say, no, we're going to go to Broadway. And then they'd try to talk Sean into, you know, getting that red eye so that he could come with us to the Broadway show. And Sean, of course, would refuse to do that because he disowned us for not picking the Red Sox. I don't know how I ended up in a theater family. I grew up in a sports family. We had season tickets to the Denver Broncos. My career goal was to be a sports writer. I wanted to write for Sports Illustrated. The way that it changed, though, is that I started dating Robin. And one of the first things that she did, like the first time that she actually got to ask me out on a date, after I did it out a few times with her, she brought me to a musical. And I went kicking and screaming, but when I was there, I just fell in love with theater that night. I was fascinated by that. I thought, I really, really liked that. It was surprising to me. I didn't know at the time that God was preparing me for the birth of our second son, Brian, who basically came out of the womb and took a bow. I mean, if ever there was a human being that was born to be on stage, it was our Brian. He couldn't wait until he could be a part of our local youth theater, musical theater. He had to be 8 years old to be in a play, and so before his eighth birthday, he auditioned for a play because his birthday came before the opening of the show, so he was allowed to do that. And sure enough, he got a part, and so before I knew it, we became a theater family. I became a theater dad. And I'll never forget going backstage before a show for the very first time. There were probably 50 or 60 kids back there, ranging in age from 8 to 18. And it seemed to me that every single one of them, even though the show hadn't started yet, were already on stage. They were back there in all these little corners of the room performing. It's like they had all built their own tiny little stage. And there they were performing for the non-existing world to see. And I looked at this total chaos that was going on all around me, and I said, wow, actors are different. I mean, other people get stage fright, but it's like actors live to be on stage. They crave being able to perform for an audience. Applause is their oxygen. As hard as it is for us to imagine that there are people that are actually like that, there are. They're called actors. Or to use the Greek word, hypokrites, from which we get the word hypocrite. A hypocrite, strictly speaking, is simply an actor. It wasn't a word that originally had a negative connotation, but it became a dirty word when Jesus started using it to describe what some people did, not on stage, but in their spiritual life. There were some people who actually kind of went through their religion in the same way that actors do. They actually, they pretended to be more spiritual than they really were. It's not that they did the wrong things. They did the right things, but they did them for the wrong motive. Not for the approval of God, but for the applause of people. For them, religion was a stage performance. It was a way to, you know, get their name in lights. And that is actually a sin that's pretty easy to commit. For this reason, God is invisible. And he doesn't generally give us the kind of tangible, immediate, positive feedback that we all crave. And so it's easy for us to kind of after a while, stop doing what we do spiritually for God and actually start to say, well, how can I do it in a way that other people will think well of me so that other people will, you know, will speak well of me? We become hypocrites. We become hypocrites. And when we start to play to the crowd, we have to understand this one thing. God's not in the audience. The more that we do spiritual things for the approval of people, the less that we will receive from God for it. And that's essentially what Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 6 here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus says to us that if we do the right thing with the wrong motive, we forfeit our reward. I like the way the Message paraphrases this verse. It says, be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. And not only will he be displeased, but we will be disqualified from receiving the rewards that would have been ours had we resisted the temptation to play to the crowd. Now look carefully there at verse 1 of Matthew 6. Is there anything there that's confusing to you? There is to me. It's not that what Jesus says is unclear. It's that what he says sounds like it's contradictory with what he said back in chapter 5, verse 16. You remember what he said? He said, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine, he said back there. Now it's only a few minutes later, and he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. So which is it? Are we supposed to live out our faith publicly or privately? Apparently it's both. Sometimes we're supposed to be conspicuous, and at other times we're supposed to be inconspicuous. Which just makes things more confusing. It's like, how do I know when to do which? I think that what we're supposed to try to understand why we are doing what we are doing. We're trying to discern our own motives. And when our motive is to make God look good, if that's what is really driving us, then we should go public. Do it in front of other people so that they'll look through us to God. They'll glorify God. But when our motive is to make ourselves look good, that's the time to go underground. It's the time to go through our spiritual life without other people knowing about it. It's really hard to discern what's going on in our hearts, but it's important for us to do that because so much is at stake. There are three practices in particular where this is hard to do, but it's really, really important for us to do with the right motive. The first is the practice of giving to those that are in need. Something that we know God wants us to do. Verse 2, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, not if you give to the needy, but when, because of course we as Christians are supposed to share what we have with those who have less. We know that there are a lot of passages of Scripture that say that. But when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, Jesus says, as the hypocrites, as the actors do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So we know we're supposed to do it, but we're not supposed to do it so that others see. And it's really hard for us because we like to be generous. You know, I've earned this money, and now I'm giving it to somebody else, and there's a part of us that just kind of wants to be recognized for that. That part of us is called the flesh. And nonprofit organizations play to our flesh a lot. That's why when we give to them, we become part of the Golden Whatever Club, and they put our name in a publication, or they make a nice little plaque, and they set it out for there. They put a brick on the ground, and they have our name in it because we give them money. And if not all of that, at least we get a hand-signed letter from the president of the organization. It's because they know that we'd like to be recognized for our generosity. And some of us say, well, I'd never, you know, trumpet my giving like that. We just whisper. Maybe not to a lot of people, but just to a few. So that somebody will know that we've done that. We're like this character in that movie, Return to Me, who goes to a fundraiser and he spends his time walking around in the mixer asking people if they heard about his anonymous donations. A pastor once told me that every December, a guy in his congregation would make an appointment with him, and he knew ahead of time what it was for, because he always did the same thing. The guy would come into his office, he would sit down, they'd have a very brief chat, the guy would take out his checkbook, and he would write a huge check out to the church. The pastor would thank him, and he would leave until next December. And when I heard that story, I thought, I mean, I'm not supposed to judge that guy's motives, but my thought was, why couldn't he just put it in the offering basket? Why did he have to do it in such a way that at least one person knew? That's never happened to me, but I hope I would have the guts to ask that question. And by the way, if you're wondering, I don't know how much you give. There's one person in our church who does, and that's whoever happens to be writing out the receipt for you so that you can get the tax break at the end of the year. That person, if they're paying attention, I guess, might notice what you give, but nobody else does. So if you're walking past me after church, either with pride or with shame, because you're thinking, he knows, I don't know. Only God knows. It's between you and him, or at least I hope that for you it's between you and him, because that's the only way that he will reward you for it. And it's because Jesus wants us to be rewarded by God that he says in verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your right hand or your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. It's like a magician, right? He's doing something with this hand over here so that you won't see what he's doing with this hand, right? That's what Jesus says our giving should be like. Be that inconspicuous about it. John Stott says, not only are we not to tell other people about our Christian giving, there is a sense in which we are not even to tell ourselves. Because the more that we think about how generous we are, the more likely we are to find a subtle way to let it leak out. And if that happens, not accidentally, but deliberately, we forfeit the reward that Jesus promises to inconspicuous givers. He does that in verse 4. He says, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. How will he reward us if we give secretly? Well, first, he'll reward us with the happiness that comes from being a giver. It's that passage in Acts 20:35 where Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. One translation says, you're far happier giving than getting. Blessedness, happiness comes from giving. And there's also the prosperity that God promises to those who are generous. Proverbs 28:27 says, those who give to the poor will lack nothing. And then there are eternal rewards for generosity as well. In Luke 12, Jesus said that if we sell our possessions and give to the poor, that we will receive as a reward for that an inexhaustible treasure in heaven. All of that is promised to those who are generous givers, but only if we do it only for him, only if we don't trumpet our giving to others. We give for an audience of one. But it's not just our giving that can be poisoned by playing to the crowd. So can our praying. Isn't that ironic that talking to God can actually be a performance? But it can. Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the actors. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now, we know that God wants us to pray, but what Jesus says is that it's possible, even though you're talking to God, that it's not really prayer that's going on, that it's actually a performance. You're thinking about what other people think of you while you are talking to God. Several years ago, I was asked to deliver the invocation, which is a fancy way of saying I was asked to pray, at this citywide prayer breakfast. And there were others that also pray, but I was to do the first one. That's what an invocation is, a first prayer. So I'm thinking about this. There's all kinds of business leaders, government leaders, and all that here in a big crowd, and that's kind of stressful because I'm thinking I want them to think that I pray good. And then I caught myself thinking that way, and I disciplined myself to make sure that I didn't pray in a performance way, that I just simply and briefly talk to God. And so when it was my turn to pray, I got up and I did that, and I felt this vibe in the room of disappointment. Like everybody was thinking, who invited that guy? And then later on, in that same morning, another guy was asked to pray, and he was totally different than me. He got up and he began to pray, and he first of all had this incredibly deep voice. He had the kind of voice that he would play God in a movie. And he had a Scottish brogue. He used King James English. He started with a whisper and he ended in a crescendo. And this reverent hush fell over the room as he sat back down. And the MC got back up to the microphone and he said, I don't know about you, but when I'm in trouble, I want that guy to be praying for me. So which one of us was pleasing to God? Well, the answer might not be as simple as we think, because the issue is not the words that we use. It's not how long that we pray. The issue is what's going on in our heart when we're doing it. Who are we really talking to? Who's our audience? I could have been more concerned about the people than this guy was. It could have been me that had the problem. Because it's about motive. And only God knows our heart. But there is a way for us to make sure that we don't pray for others. And that is to pray with nobody else around. That's what Jesus tells us to do in verse 6. Don't pray in front of people. When you pray, go into your room. It's a word that means an inner room. It's a room without windows. It's a closet. Go there. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret. That's the key. He sees what it's done in secret. He'll reward you. How will he reward us? Well, he'll reward us by answering our prayers. We all want power in prayer. We all want God to say yes when we ask him for stuff. He says the power will go way up the more private you are, the more that you're just focused on me. No performing at all. Does that mean that we should never pray with other people around? I don't think it means that, because Jesus did that. Jesus prayed with others around. If you look in the book of Acts, you see that the early church very often prayed together. So the issue isn't really who's in the room. The issue is, are you able to focus exclusively on God? So even when you're with other people, are you able to pray in such a way that you would if nobody else was there? That's what he wants. In a book called Taking a Stand, Howard Hendricks wrote about a young man that became a Christian one night in his small group Bible study. This was on a Thursday night, and the next Sunday, that guy was in church with him. And Howard Hendricks said, the pastor announced that we would have an evening service. This man didn't know enough to stay home, so he showed up again. In the evening, the pastor announced that we would have a Bible study and prayer meeting on Wednesday. Again, not knowing enough not to come, he showed up. Before the prayer session, he turned to me and asked, do you think they'd mind if I prayed? Of course not, I said. That's why we're here. I know, but I've got a problem. I can't pray the way you people do. I said, friend, that's no problem. Thank God for that. A number prayed, and finally I put my hand over on his thigh to encourage him, and I'll never forget his prayer. He said, Lord, this is Jim. I'm the one that met you last Thursday night. Forgive me, Lord, because I can't say it the way the rest of these people do, but I want to tell you the best I know how. I love you, Lord. Amen. And he ignited the prayer meeting. We had been doing a fantastic job scraping the Milky Way, but he prayed. Why? It's because his focus was on talking to God, not on impressing people. That's how to pray with power. Pray like Jim. Now, Jesus had more to say about prayer than he did about the other spiritual disciplines. Verses 7 through 15 there in chapter 6 are kind of like a bonus track at no extra charge. It's all on the subject of prayer. And what Jesus says in those verses is that when it comes to prayer, superstition is bad, structure is good, and forgiveness is mandatory. Verses 7 and 8 are all about superstition. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So he says, when you're praying, God is not in heaven holding a stopwatch or a clipboard with a checklist on it. He's not waiting to see how much time you log in prayer. He's not listening for certain magic words. He's not asking you to repeat yourself a certain number of times. He's just waiting for you to ask, like any father would his child. It's a great story in the book of 1 Kings about a sort of like prayer duel between 450 false prophets, that is, men who served a God that didn't really exist, and one man who served the true God. Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, challenges the prophets of Baal to offer a sacrifice to their God. And he says, I want you to offer a sacrifice to your God. I'll offer a sacrifice to my God. And whichever God answers by fire is the one true God. Now, they liked that idea because their God was the God of fire. And so he said, you go first. And so it was early in the morning, and these 450 prophets started to pray, and they got all worked up, you know, they started sweating, they danced around, they screamed and yelled, they got very dramatic about it, and nothing happened. So around noon, Elijah said, huh, what's going on? Where's your God? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's asleep. Yell louder. And it says that they yelled louder, they screamed, they started cutting themselves with swords and spears. They got all fired up. But the text of Scripture says there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. That was all the way up until evening, and finally they gave up. And so it was Elijah's turn. And he said, well, what I want you to do is I want you to go out and get a whole bunch of water, and I want you to come up and douse the sacrifice with water. He did that. He says, go back and get some more. Just made a big old trough of water all over the sacrifice. And he prayed a prayer that lasted less than 30 seconds. And fire came out of the sky, and it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones under the sacrifice. It licked up all the water. And the reason why is not because of the way he prayed. It wasn't because of the words he used. It wasn't because of how long he prayed. It was because of the God to whom he prayed. It was because of his power. It's because he had a father who knew what he needed before he asked and was eager to give it. That's what Jesus says to us. Your father knows what you need before you ask him. He's not behind a password-protected firewall. He's in a room with an open door, and all we have to do is come in. But we wonder, how are we supposed to ask? Are we supposed to be like extemporaneous, spontaneous? Unscripted? Well, not necessarily. Jesus actually gives us a structure for our prayers in verses 9 through 13. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you've heard it before. You've heard the Lord's Prayer. That's just, it's like five hooks that you can hang all your requests on. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's not a statement about God's holiness. It's a statement that he would make his name. It's a request. Make your name holy. Make your name to be respected and revered on this planet. May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Scripture says that in heaven the angels do God's will happily, quickly, no arguments. Whatever God wants, they do. And we pray, God, we pray that here, down here on earth, it'll be like that. That people will do what you want them to do so that your reign will expand. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We just pray that God will meet our basic needs, whatever they happen to be. Our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. We pray that God will give us a clean slate, that we'll be able to walk through this day without having any baggage from the past, but to be completely clean and pure in his eyes. And deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. So we pray that God will protect us from all these different forces of evil that are around us and even inside of us. We pray that he'll protect us from our flesh. We pray that he'll protect us from this part of the world that is anti-God. We pray that he will protect us from evil people. We pray that he will protect us from evil spirits. Those are the five basic things that that God wants us to pray. We can pray the very words that he gives here, or we can just kind of use it as hooks to hang our requests on. And I will tell you that in my life, this structure has been extremely important, because I'm sure none of you have this problem, but when I start to pray, one of two things happens is I don't know what to say, or I get distracted. I start to pray, and then I notice something. I think about something, and I stop praying, and I just start thinking. Happens to me all the time. But I use the Sermon on the Mount as like a mental map. It's like it's a way to keep me from being distracted. It's a way to keep my focus on God. And those five different areas kind of cover most everything that I want to talk to God about. It's for scatterbrained people like me that Jesus offers us structure. It's not the only way you can pray, but it's the way to pray when you don't know how. Now look at verse 12 again. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's a pretty bold request, isn't it? If God was only as forgiving toward you as you have been toward others, how would he treat you? Let me tell you why that's an important question. Because that doesn't describe a hypothetical situation, it describes reality. Verse 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's very heavy. Does it mean that the way that we get into heaven is by being, it's like this is the path of salvation. The way you get into heaven is by being forgiving toward others. Or does it mean that we could have a ticket to heaven, but we might lose it if somebody does something that bugs us and we don't forgive them? Is that what it means? No, it doesn't really mean either one of those things. The gospel message is, Sydney sang the gospel message this morning. It's like, you know, you will always love me. You will never let go of me. That's what God offers to us as a free gift when we believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. God is our judge. And at the moment that we trust in what Christ did for us on the cross, the judge pounds his gavel and he says, you are not guilty and never will be. Legally, we are saved. But that judge now takes off his robe and he becomes our Father. And so now it's really about our relationship with him. It's not about our legal status anymore, but it's about how close we can get to God. And so Jesus, he calls him your heavenly Father. You see that twice in that passage. He's not talking about a God that isn't our Father, but a God who is our Father and yet won't forgive us if we aren't forgiving. What that means is that he will keep his distance from us. He will turn his back on us relationally if we hold grudges against others. We'll experience the torture of distance from him unless we are as gracious toward others as he has been toward us. So our prayer life has no power if we harbor grudges. So, again, to summarize, superstition is bad, structure is good, forgiveness is mandatory, and most importantly, prayer is not a way to perform. It's not a speech contest. We pray to an audience of one. And then there's one more spiritual discipline that can be corrupted by ostentation, and that is fasting. Fasting. Look at verse 16. It says, when you fast, stop there. Not if you fast, when you fast. You know what fasting is, right? It's what we do 12 hours before we give a blood, we do a blood test, right? That's what fasting is. We do it because we have to do it. The doctor says you got to do it. But that's a physical reason for fasting. There are also spiritual reasons for not eating. And Jesus, you know, assumed that we would do that. The Living Bible says when you decline your food for a spiritual purpose. Another paraphrase says, when you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God. That's what fasting is. We do it when we are so desperate for God's cleansing or for his direction or for his intervention that we abstain from food in order to seek him more intensely. Now, you'd think that something that uncomfortable, something that where we're not feeding our stomachs, when it's that hard, that there's that much self-denial involved, you would think that people would only do it to, you know, for that spiritual reason of getting close to God. But it's precisely because it is hard that some people do it to look religious to other people. They find a way to make sure others know that they are fasting. Jesus says in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. There have been lots of times in my life when people have disclosed to me very discreetly that they are fasting. I'll say, would you like to go out to lunch? Well, I'd love to, but I'm fasting. I want to say, well, stop it. Because you just lost your reward for doing it by telling me, let's go out and eat. There's no power in it if you let other people know. Gotta be private about it. Verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. One modern paraphrase says, shampoo and comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face. Verse 18, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. How will he reward you? He'll give you the cleansing. He'll give you the direction. He'll give you the strength that you are seeking because you're fasting for an audience of one. Now, there is so much repetition in this passage. It's almost poetic if you go back and just look at each one. He says it with such repetition that you cannot miss the point. If we do the right thing with the wrong motive, we forfeit our reward. And so we are called to check our motives, but Jesus actually kind of makes it easier than that, doesn't he, in this passage. When he was talking about these three things, he says, you don't really have to do that. You can have power over your motives by the choices that you make, the choices to do things secretly. Do this stuff, this giving, this praying, this fasting, when no one else is looking. Or if that's impossible, do it as if no one else is looking. I heard a story once about a concert pianist, and he was performing his very first concert. It was a packed audience. And he got through the whole thing, and when he was done, it's like almost everybody in the place just stood up and started roaring in approval. Fantastic. They loved it. And that man, He just walked off the stage with his head down, dejected. Stage manager was over there, and he says, what's wrong? He said, almost everybody in the audience is standing and clapping for you. So there's one old man in the front row who's sitting there. And the pianist stopped and he says, "You don't understand. That old man, that's my instructor. His is the only opinion that matters." See, he was playing for an audience of one. That's what God wants us to do. Forget about everybody else. It's just you and God. Do it in such a way that you receive his approval if no one else's. Bow your heads with me for a minute. And let's just try to imagine that scene. Let's see yourself on a stage. This is your spiritual life. And as you look out in the audience, first see Jesus sitting right there, front row center. And see everybody else standing and cheering, and seeing him sitting there with his hands in his lap. And then just switch the picture, see everybody else sitting glum, no clapping, but Jesus, one man, Jesus, is standing and cheering for you. Whose approval do you want most? I think, Father, that all of us really want your approval more than we want anybody else's. But we live in this world where we can't see you and we can see everybody else, and it's super hard for us. Thank you that you have made a way for us to get past all of that and to live our spiritual life in a more pure way, not in a way with mixed motives, but in a way where we can really be with you. Help us. Give us the opportunity to do these things, especially these three things, Lord, to give, to pray, and to fast in secret. And we trust your promise that if we do that, you will reward us. In Jesus' name, amen.